Last week we left Yul Brynner and his army kind of beyond their depth, you might say, and they got swamped in the Red Sea. Israelites now on the other side, so they've crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. I can't emphasize that enough. It wasn't a muddy mess when God opened up the sea. It was dry ground, and they crossed, excuse me, they're over on the other side. They've now seen so much that God has done over the last 10 to 12 months from their slavery in Egypt. And during that time, they see these 9 plagues, you know, of all sorts of blood and frogs and lice and darkness and fire and hail and, you know, you name it. And I can't emphasize enough, this decimated Egypt. And then there was the death of the firstborn. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around what that would have really been like. I mean, we've each experienced death in some way in our lives, the death of a loved one. But to think of the sudden death of someone, especially a child or, you know, in your own family, it was estimated that somewhere between 5 to 6 million people, aside from Israel, 5 to 6 Egyptians lived in Egypt, or 5 to 6 million Egyptians lived in Egypt. So now if you do the math and think an average household, and we'll bring the number. A lot of times people had many, many, many children. But let's just call it, you know, 5 to 6. Let's say, you know, 6 million or 6 people in each household. Quick math, that means that one firstborn, if there was one firstborn, but there could have been more, one firstborn in each household, that means that in Egypt, overnight, just like that, 1 million people were dead. Try to let that sink in, marinate in that for a little bit to understand what God has done here. So he's decimated, he's taken away all of their comforts, he's ruined their economy and any economic hopes they have, and now upwards of 20% of the population is gone overnight. Israel goes out, they go across the Sinai Peninsula, they come to the Red Sea, we looked at all that last week. Now God opens up this path for them, and they cross over on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army pursue them. God brings the water over them, and not one survived. You know, the movie gives you the idea that at least Yul Brynner survived. But no, they're all gone. They're all gone, and now Israel is on the other side. And they sing this song. We looked at it quickly last week, but it's a song of deliverance. And I'm saying that, I'm bringing it up now, because that's what music, Christian music, really is rooted in all of that. That's the reason we sing. We sing because of our deliverance. We sing because of our redemption. And so they sing. They end up at this place called Marah. It means bitter. The waters were bitter there. They grumble again that the water is bitter. And this is why it's important to read ahead. But I'm just summarizing here. God shows Moses a tree. He says, throw the tree into the water. Water becomes sweet. It's a real picture of how the cross changes our lives from the bitterness of sin to the sweetness of our salvation. And they leave there, and they go to a place called Elim. And Elim is a place of 12 springs. By the way, it still exists. 12 springs, 70 palms. And it looks like they spend 2 to 3 weeks there. People have different ideas about that. But so they spend some time there. It's a time of refreshing for them. God uses it to refresh them. And from there, we're going to enter into chapter 16. It's important, I know I say it all the time, but Romans 15:4, everything written aforetime, everything that was written in the past, all of the Old Testament was written for our learning, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we would have hope. Or another way of putting it is the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And that's important that we understand that. Otherwise, we get this binary idea that, well, that's for the Jews and this is for the Christian. No, it's all for us, right? So I'm going to read the first 22 verses, and then let's take a look at some of this. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. When did they leave the land of Egypt? On the first month, on the 14th day. So it's been a month now that they've been out there, 6 days to get to the Red Sea, and probably upwards of 3 weeks by the time they get to the other side. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained, or your Bible may say grumbled, or they murmured. This is a verb that is frequently repeated throughout this book and the book of Numbers, because this is what they do. The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat..." These are drama queens. "When we sat by the flesh pots in Egypt, when we sat the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full..." They have brain damage. They've forgotten what it was really like there. "But for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Kill him." No, he said, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." What grace. I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you should complain to us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning, bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." And then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. You need to be visual when you're reading this, okay? What did that look like? I mean, it's really hard to describe when you read through the scripture about the glory of the Lord. It comes from a verb that means heavy. I mean, powerful, the glory of the Lord. When they were inaugurating the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory of the Lord descended upon the temple, and the priests couldn't even go in or out. Same thing happens with the tabernacle in chapter 40 of Exodus. They couldn't do anything because... So what do you want to call that? I mean, for us, we think of force field, or, you know, but this force, this presence... And light. So you're looking toward the wilderness, and it's a column of cloud that goes from the bottom all the way to the top, and then it becomes a canopy over upwards of 3 million Israelites out in the wilderness. And the glory of the Lord, this light, this power, this sense of weight, all of this is in the pillar. I mean, that's just breathtaking. It was like a reminder, I am here. You don't see pillars in the wilderness in Saudi Arabia. You know, this is 130 degrees out here. You don't see clouds out there. And here's God in the cloud and showing his presence from the cloud. And that had to get everybody's attention. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" Now, you're with King James, it says, they said, it's manna. It's hard for sometimes the old days, they didn't see that. You don't use question marks in Hebrew, so how to infer a question. So it was a question. They're looking at this thing on the ground and say, "What is it?" Or "what it?" Or "what's it?" And that's where you get mana, which basically just means, "What is it?" That's all that mana means, is "what is it?" So it actually becomes a derogatory term that the Hebrews use throughout their wanderings. God always calls it bread from heaven. They call it, "What's it?" So they looked at it and they said, "What's it?" For they didn't know what it was. That's why they asked. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so, and they gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack, and every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." This always comes up. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms, or maggots, and stank.
I love that word, stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Verse 35, and the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to an uninhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. 40 years they had this manna. This stuff is astounding to me when you read it.
So they come to this place, Elim, they spend their time there, and now they leave Elim, and they're on their way. Ultimately, they're heading to Sinai. They're heading to the mountain of God, the Horeb. And I've told you, you know, we will look at some slides next week as we get toward chapter 20. I'll show you some more slides of what they've just found as the real Mount Sinai. So they're about a month into their journey. They've spent these, let's say, 3 weeks in Elim. They've had a time to relax, to refresh. That's good when God gives us those times. And now they're on their way again. And so from Elim, which is a place of refreshing, to Sinai, the present where the presence of God is, there's this time of testing. God brings them here through this wilderness. It says the wilderness of sin. Of course, it doesn't mean that in Hebrew, but it is interesting how, at least for us who speak English, how the Holy Spirit uses some very unsubtle puns sometimes. You know, when we're in sin, it can be a real wilderness for us. And it's not like they've made a wrong term. From Moses' standpoint, you know, you got to think about this. He spent 40 years living out in this area, so he knows just how barren this is. Where are they going to eat? Where are they going to drink? You got to be thinking that. If you're a leader, you know, you got to be thinking, what are we going to do next? Where do we go? How do you feed them? How do you water them? 3 million people is no small group. And yet he's following the pillar. And it's not like, you know, God took out a map and said, wait a minute, who took a left turn? How did we get out here? It's not like that. God is doing this on purpose. He has a plan. He's leading them through. And we don't always like this, and this is one of those precious little promises that doesn't sound real precious on the surface. But on our journey from a place of refreshment to the place of the presence of God, very often part of that journey is some form of a wilderness experience, is some sort of a trial of some sort. That's why, you know, we can joke around sometimes and say, you know, we're either going into a trial or coming out of a trial. It's true for the Christian. And it's important that we remember that it's not abnormal to do that. But God didn't bring them here to destroy them. And yet, they sing this song. It's not a song, but you may as well call it, you know, a song. You know, you brought us into the wilderness to die. You brought us into the wilderness to die. They just keep saying this over and over again. I mean, that's what they were saying by the Red Sea. You brought us out here to drown, or you brought us out here that we're going to be killed by Pharaoh's armies. And then, you know, they come over into chapter 15, we're going to die because the water is bitter, and now we're in chapter 16, you brought us into the wilderness to starve to death. And in chapter 17, it's going to, you brought us into the wilderness to starve or to die of thirst. Yikes. You know, I mean, there's constant complaining. You could even say they all have the same blood type, B negative or something. It's like they just want to complain, and you know people like that. You know people like that. No matter what happens, they always want to see the dark side of it. They always have, nothing's enough. Do you know people like this? I'm not talking about whether it's a spouse or something. But you know people like this. Nothing is enough. People complain about the weather. What are you going to do about the weather? Nothing. But Mark Twain said everybody complains about the weather, but no one does a thing about it. And it's true. I used to say, what do we do? Sue God? It just happens. Weather just happens. And we're in that time now. What does everybody say about fall? It's my favorite season. It's mine too. I mean, I love fall. But okay, it's a season. Winter, I love the snow. I like cold. Not tons, but I like it. You know, we get into the summertime, everybody's complaining about the heat. We get into the wintertime, everybody's complaining about the cold. Yikes, nothing's enough. Get over it. It's God. I just wanted to say that. God says, I mean, think about it. It's like this grumbling. It says that everyone grumbled, the whole congregation, 3 million people grumbled. I don't know that means every single person did, but even if every third person did.
Can you imagine being surrounded by 3 million people? You know, and Moses like, they're going to kill me again. You know, and God says, I will rain down bread from heaven. I'd have rained down fire. I mean, even just a little toast, you know, just to warm it up a little bit so they got the idea. I will rain down bread. This is amazing what God does. You know, and if you think about it, I think I read the description that, you know, manna was, I mean, they saw this small stuff, but when you put it together, it had a taste like wafers with honey on it. God didn't have to make it sweet. Think about this. I mean, this sounds like a really tiny point, but you need to think about this. God did not have to make manna sweet. He could have given them like those rice cakes that just brittle, they fall apart. You know, I don't understand. People like them. That's okay. I'm not going to eat them. But he could have done that, or like bran flakes. Or grape nuts. There's nothing grape and there's nothing nuts about them at all, right? And you have to put as much sugar and milk on them as possible just to get something that feels decent when you try to eat it. He could have given them something like that. But he gives them something sweet. I love that. It's just an amazing picture of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God in the midst of their complaining, because God already knew exactly what they were going to go through, and he wanted to teach them. And he does the same thing for us. We just don't give him enough time sometimes to do that. You know, he said he did it to test them. Let me just read you this real quick. You don't have to turn there, but it's a famous passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here they are now, 40 years later, Moses not going into the promised land, but he's standing now at the bank of the Jordan River with the generation that's been born in the wilderness. Their parents have died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, and they're ready to cross over. This is a month before Joshua begins, before they actually do cross over. And he explains what happened. Chapter 8 is a great chapter of Deuteronomy. Let me just give you a few verses. He says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? "To humble you." And to, that's why he does that. He wants us to know we have to follow him and not our own way. "To humble you." And why else? "To test you." Ugh. "So that you would know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God doesn't test us to learn something. He already knows everything. He does it so that we'll learn what we're really made of and how much we need him. "So he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by" what? "Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So there's a really important point in all of this that we just can't miss. There's a purpose for the journey. There's a purpose for the testing that goes on. We say, I'm under this. I feel like I'm being tested. You are. And in Hebrew, it's not as obvious in Greek, but in Hebrew, the word test and temp are really the same word. It's just you translate it based upon the situation. So God doesn't tempt anyone to evil. The devil does that. He uses the situation that we're in to tempt us to curse God, you know, those kind of things. And God uses the situations to test us so that we'll learn how much we need him and that we can depend upon him. He uses those temptations that come along as a test, whether we can continue to believe and to follow him. All right, so did you notice in verse 5, we take it for granted, I think, maybe I just do, but it says there that on the sixth day they were to get twice as much, that on the Sabbath, this is the first mention of the Sabbath you're going to find in the Bible. I mean, we see, you know, on the seventh day the Lord rested, that's Genesis chapter 2. But the mention specifically of the Sabbath, Shabbat, is never mentioned except here until you get to the law. And then it's a part of the law that you're to keep the Sabbath, to keep it holy. So God's already weaving these things in before the law is even given to them. And I would say the idea of the seventh day was given all the way back to Adam and to Eve. It's already been there all along. God just incorporates it now into the law by the time you get to chapter 20. All right, so they look at this thing on the ground, manna. What is it? What's it? And they know, I mean, this is not a small thing. Incidentally, I mentioned last week about the scholars, because the scholars sometimes, and when I say scholars, I don't mean all scholars, but there are the liberal scholars, and they're embarrassed by this. They're embarrassed because, really? Everybody, 3 million people, had food every single day, food from heaven? Really? How'd that happen? Really? 3 million. For how long? 40 years. Well, God can embarrass them sometimes because these over-the-top statements can be a little bit too much. Like, what really happened? And there's actually a pretty common view that the tamarisk tree, which is prevalent in the Sinai Peninsula and Saudi Arabia, that there's an insect that can, you know, poke a hole in the bark of the tamarisk tree, and it secretes some sort of a sweet sap, and that can sometimes become airborne. Now, others will say, the scientists will say, all the tamarisk trees in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula will only produce about 900 pounds of the sap a year. You're sure not going to feed a nation on that. But there has to be some sort of an explanation. The problem is that, well, you are what you eat. I think that the scholars are eating the sap. But you don't have to do this. I mean, if you're familiar with the book, it's an interesting book, a long time ago. Emmanuel Velikovsky, scientist who's trying to explain all these biblical things, he said, well, really, it's hydrocarbons in the atmosphere that, when struck with lightning, creates carbohydrates. I don't even know if that's good science, but and that's what happened. This is not the natural. This is supernatural. And even if it was the natural, it's amazing that it happened with such regularity. But only 6 days a week, not seven, only on the nation of Israel, and not just in one place, but wherever the pillar went for 40 years. Look, 2 to 3 million people, you can pick your number. An omer is like 6 pints. So in round numbers, you're looking at somewhere between, for 2 million people, 4,500 tons of this food a day. For 3 million people, 6,750 tons. Over time, now you're talking about 1.6 million tons a year to upwards of 2.4 million tons a year. Can you picture a ton? I mean, just if you looked 4.5 by 4.5 by 4.5, you might be in the realm of a ton, you know? And now multiply that 2.4 million times annually. This is what God's providing. And the people are eating it. And we read, by the time you get to Numbers chapter 11, they're tired of it. All we have is this stinking manna. Manna, 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 manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. You know, one ton of manna. That was a great old song. Manna kadi, manna shevitz, manna splits. We've tried every possible recipe, and they do. You could crush it. You could bake it. You could boil it. You could do all sorts of things with it. They were tired of it. And that's when by the time you get to chapter 11 of Numbers, they're saying, oh, we had leeks, we had onions, we had garlic back in Egypt. This is the sickness that we get into. I know I mentioned it last week, but we get into the sick place sometimes where we remember Egypt. We remember when we were not born again, and we remember somehow with these glowing ideas of just how great life was back then. But we forget all the headaches and the heartaches and the lying and the keeping undercover, and it just goes on and on. Brain damage. It was hungry work. You had to be hungry to go out to get that manna. That was the motivator. You had to go and to get it yourself, and you had to do it. Each one of us is hungry, okay? Each one of us is hungry. Every person on earth is hungry, not just physically. I mean, for an appetite for food, because that's a need for us, right? But we each have appetites, appetites that we seek to satisfy all kinds of ways. And we seek to satisfy those appetites in ways that are very wrong many times. It's an appetite for the buzz, appetite for sex, appetite for food, appetite for all kinds of material things. And some of that is, you know, arguably okay in proportion somehow. But we go overboard. That's what man does. And sadly, that's what Christians do. We do that very often. We go overboard in thinking about those appetites. And we satisfy our appetites to the point where we can satisfy ourselves with, satisfy our appetite for success in our work, satisfy our appetites for money, for all these things all week long. We're satisfying an appetite, but tamping, as believers now, but tamping down our soul's desire for Jesus. And then we seek to satisfy ourselves with, you know, a little dab on Sunday, a little bit of Jesus on Sunday, and then we go back into the world. And yet, what do we learn here? The appetite has to be satisfied daily. There's a lot that we learn from this. And I think that one of the greatest dangers that we face in life, just like the Israelites when you get to Numbers 11, one of the greatest dangers is boredom as Christians. Boredom. Boredom with the food here. Forget the fact that it's a miracle. Just bored. I want something else. As Christians, I don't have a better word. I just think it's the straightest word there is. Boredom with the Word of God. And how often, that's between you and the Lord, but how often does it happen to you? That the same word that would have brought you down an aisle at one point, or to your knees, or to tears, sitting privately with the Lord, now just is a yawn. Like, yeah, yeah. Or it goes this way for a lot of us. Yeah, I knew that. I know that. It's not about what we know. It's who we know. This is a living relationship with the living God. His word is alive. He is alive. He lives in us. And boredom puts the fire out, that fire that used to burn hot in you, that fire for that the Lord lit when you were born again, that fire that burns so bright and so hot at one time. Now it's just sort of a cooling off, smoldering coals, lukewarm. When Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, to the lukewarm, he said, it makes me sick. I think you can make that connection. Boredom is a very dangerous thing for Christians. Why does it happen? Because we satisfy ourselves with everything else. We don't really see a need because we live in a country, we live in the richest country on planet Earth. No matter what your politics are, we live in the richest country on planet Earth. And we can so easily satisfy ourselves with everything that this physical world has to offer. So heaven, eternal glory, terms like that, yeah, that happens when you die. And yet we're born again. Jesus said, if you believe in me, I will give you Zoe. I will give you everlasting life right now. We experience everlasting life right now. His Spirit comes and indwells us. Man is a very interesting thing. It was supernatural. It was not natural. It was supernatural. It became natural in their natural world. They could eat it, and it fed their physical bodies. Think of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Those were 5,000 men. So you add women and children, you're up in the 10 to 15,000 people range. A few loaves, a couple sardines, and he feeds them. How does he do that? It's supernatural. It's the creation of new fish and bread molecules. And yet it becomes natural, and he feeds them with it. And the connection that we see in the scripture, I mean, bread. This is bread in the wilderness. We read it over and over and over again. I mean, it's no mistake that when the devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness, one of his responses is that man shall not live by bread alone. We want to satisfy our bodies with things that satisfy appetites inside. Yet the greatest need we each have is the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? Well, Jesus is the Word of God, and this is the Word of God. And I'll debate whether my cell phone is, because a lot of us like to get our Bible from the cell phone. I know, I'm getting on my bandwagon. It's just hard to keep notes and things like that. It's like, I live with this book, you know? And so I write notes in my Bible. I remember things that God has taught me, and I keep track of those things there. I use my phone when I have to find a verse really quickly. But if you want to use your cell phone, that's okay. I'm not judging. That's okay for you. It's just not for me. No, Jesus is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. You know, there's so much that we read in Scripture. You know, Jesus says, John chapter 5, he says, I'm the bread of life. What did he say? I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst. Think of the appetites that we have. Arguably, many of those appetites that become physical appetites for us actually start as spiritual desires. We just don't know how to satisfy it, so we try to satisfy it somehow physically. He says, if you come to me, you're never going to go hungry. You're never going to be thirsty. Jesus talks about the bread that the Lord sent from heaven. He says, I am the bread that God has sent down from heaven. He connects himself with the manna. He says in John chapter 6, you must feed from me. You must feed from me. But what was manna? Well, it was small, right? Jesus didn't exalt himself. Manna was from heaven. Jesus is from above. Manna was pure, white, pure. Jesus was without sin. I like this. Manna was sweet. Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good. He's good. He's the only one who can ever satisfy our appetites. He's the only one who can give us guidance. It was nourishing. They didn't need anything. It was the perfect food. It was the superfood. And Jesus nourishes us. Jesus completely satisfies all of our needs. And you can go through, I mean, we just don't have time to go through all the scripture. Jesus is called the Word of God right in the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And later on he says, and the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. Psalm 40, it says there, in the volume of the book, it's written about me. Who's the speaker? It's Christ himself. Psalm 138, he said, you've exalted your name even above your word. As important as God's word is, his name, Jehovah and Yeshua, are more important, are greater in God's esteem than anything else. You know, one of the things that I can't leave without saying, well, it's more than one. Manna was food you had to choose whether you're going to eat it daily. But you needed food. So daily you went and fed. Daily you went and gathered it. You had to eat it daily. The only way that you can feed off of Jesus is daily. None of this, I mean, think about it. Would you sit down and say, today, tomorrow, pick a day of the week, and say, I'm going to eat enough food today so that I don't have to eat anything for the rest of the week? Well, you might think you're going to do that, but you won't. It won't be long. You say, I'm starving, right? And then you're going to want, you won't be starving, but you think you are, and you'll want to eat. Well, we wouldn't do that with our physical bodies. We do it with church. A lot of people do it with church. But manna had to be gathered daily. There was only one way to gather the manna. On your knees. You had to get on your knees and gather it up. It was pure. God's word is pure. It was absolutely satisfying. God's word is absolutely satisfying. Think about this for a minute. Psalm 1, we're all familiar with this. Blessed is the man, or the woman. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way, path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That word to meditate, a lot of us have heard this before probably, but that word to meditate on his word, it's the same word you would use if you were describing a cow chewing its cud. The idea is meditate on the word of God, to read the word of God, to consider it, to chew on it, to bring it up later on, to think about it that again. That's the idea of meditating on God's word. A lot of meditation ideas nowadays, even in the church, are like meditating on nothingness, which is just really stupid. But to meditate on the word of God and what his word has to say, that person, God says, that's a promise from God. That person will be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. That, you know, his leaf will never wither, will bear fruit in every season. Whatever that person does will prosper. And yet, that's exactly what every single one of us wants to be, and yet we starve ourselves very often on the opportunity to do that. Manna was gathered early. It had to gather it early because it was cool overnight. But now, as the sun was coming up over the desert, it got hot pretty quickly, and when that happened, the manna melted. And the same thing happens. Look, I know people are going to say, I'm not a morning person. You know, and a lot of people aren't morning persons. You know, we've had three kids. I could tell you stories, but I won't. But the idea here, and it's really the idea you read throughout the scripture, it's not a command, but it's a really good suggestion. The best time to spend time with the Lord is before the day really starts to crank. Because when it does, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what our to-do list is. We all have them. And whatever that to-do list says to do, we're to-do people. So we're going to go do that to-do list, and all the manna is going to melt away. The opportunity to feed off of God's word is going to melt away. It was gathered daily. You can't do it for the rest of the week. You do it daily. You do it regularly. I mean, I would make a suggestion that if you're going to have, I'm sure that each person has their own idea of a quiet time. What I'm about to say isn't the way you have to do it. There are a lot of different ways of having a quiet time. Before we run in to God's presence and open up the book, first of all, I don't recommend the magic Bible approach. Systematic reading of God's word. Pick a book. Pick three books and read a chapter from each. There are a lot of different ways of doing it, but before you do it, again, you wouldn't read War and Peace that way, right? You wouldn't, you know, pick a chapter here, pick a chapter 50 pages later. You wouldn't do that. You read the whole book, or you read from, you know, the history and the Psalms and the Gospels or something like that. But it's God's word. So before we come to God's word, pray. Not because it's the right thing to do or the religious thing to do. Here's a very practical reason. The author of the Word of God lives in you. If you're a believer, the author lives here. So if the author lives here, before we go running to commentaries, the author may tell us a lot of things, especially making application to our lives, because that's the most important thing we need at that point, is to hear what God has to say to us. Many people will say, well, you know, I heard God tell me. Brother or sister, I would just suggest that before we say that, I heard God tell me, make sure you heard him say it repeatedly through his word. Then we'll all be more inclined to believe you when you say God told you something. But spend time with God. Spend time in the morning before those opportunities melt away. Look, do it at lunchtime. Do it in the evening. We've all got our different schedules and our own styles. The idea is how? Feed. Feed spiritually, just as much as we feed physically. I mentioned this to you, some of you in the past. I'm going to say it again. I remember in 1999, I met a guy. I was Joe had taken a number of us up to the Poconos to spend, you know, a few days away praying as pastors. And I met a guy there. I was kind of new into the group, local Calvary Chapel pastors. So I met a guy who, well, I never knew him. That's how I met him. His name was Mike Moran. He was now pastoring at Calvary Chapel in the Poconos. And Mike, you could tell he'd had a stroke. He said that he'd had a stroke when he was 40. He was still pastoring, but he'd had the stroke, and he definitely had some cognitive issues and some, you know, some light strokes up. But he said he couldn't pay attention when he was reading now. As he picked up the Bible, he couldn't understand everything he was reading. So he was really glad that before God brought him to this Sabbath in his life, he had already memorized all of Paul's epistles and about half of the Psalms. Did you hear what I said? Maybe that's nothing to you. Maybe you've already read memorized the whole New Testament. I don't know. I haven't memorized that kind of stuff. There are passages all over the Bible I have memorized, usually in my own the Hessler paraphrase, but which I think is okay. But that's my opinion. He'd already, just because of his love for the Lord and the time that he spent, he wasn't thinking, I'm going to have a stroke, I better get it in me. He just loved the Lord, and it became a part of him. So when that Sabbath time came in his life, when he couldn't actually read it anymore, he was still nourished regularly by the Word of God. What are you going to do when the Sabbath comes for you? How prepared will you be? We have to be nourished by the Word of God. And you'll never be nourished by the Word of God, certainly. And most of us in here are believers. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't be nourished by the Word of God because you don't have a spirit in you. He says you must be born again, born of the Spirit of God. You must be born again. I encourage you, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, today's the day to do that. He paid the price for your sins. You can receive everlasting life today, forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, new life, free of the shame, free of the guilt. That's come to this point, free of the confusion. Enter into this walk with Jesus Christ. And for each of us, we say we know the Lord. He wants us to know him better. He has so much more that he wants to reveal to us. But it only happens when we meet with him daily to receive that manna. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for these things that you continually say to us, Lord. Thank you for the way that your word always shows us things that we wouldn't have expected on the surface. And thanks for reminding us, Lord, that in and of ourselves, we're nothing. There's nothing that we can bring to our families. There's nothing that we can bring to this church, to the places that we work. But as you take us through these times of trial, of humbling, of testing, and coming to know you, Lord, you cause us to become those men and women you desire us to be so that we are very useful in your hands. Lord, for anybody here today who's never trusted you as their Savior, Lord, even while we're singing this last song, Lord, my prayer is that they would come forward, that they would receive Jesus today as their Savior, and not leave here without doing that. We thank you, Lord, for your word. May you bless it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.